This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Happy life. So I explained a little bit about his life, so it's good now to go back to it and see a little bit more, inshallah. Delve a bit deeper into his life. So anyone knows who we're going to talk about now, since we gave you enough clues? What? Sheikh Abd al-Rahman As-Sa'di. As-Sa'di. Okay, that's about his name. His tribe is from Banu Tamim. They are Banu Sa'da. Okay, some people say As-Sa'di. He's not As-Sa'di, he's As-Sa'di. From Banu Sa'da. Banu Sa'da. Okay, so he's Abd al-Rahman bin Nasir As-Sa'di, who is the teacher of Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahumullah, jami'an. So, Shaykh Abd al-Rahman As-Sa'di, his family comes originally from the north of the Arabian Peninsula. But his grandfather moved to Unayza, which is in Najd, in the middle of the Arabian Peninsula. The Shaykh was born in the Hijri calendar 1307. That makes it about 130 years ago. Around 130 years ago, he was born. So he was born in the town, it was a town at the time, town of Unayza. He was born at a difficult time. So it was turbulent times, there were a lot of fights among the tribes there. So he was born in a very turbulent time. His father was the imam of a masjid in Unayza. He was one of the people of knowledge in Unayza. So, Imam Sa'di was born, again, 1307. And when he was 4 years old, his mother passed away. His father passed away 3 years later, when he was seven. Who looked after him after that? It was his stepmother. His stepmother looked after him. Now when you talk about stepmother, usually it's negative. People see it in a negative way. Why? Because unfortunately, a lot of the cases that we deal with, when it's a stepmother, it takes advantage of the children of the first wife. Especially if the first wife had passed away. But subhanAllah, with Shaykh Abd al-Rahman al-Sa'di, his stepmother took excellent care of him. She considered him to be like more like dearer to her than her own children. So she gave him a lot of attention, mashallah, and she looked after him and she gave him very good orientation in terms of knowledge and in terms of studying. Subhanallah, just a few days ago I came across a story. It was in an Arab country, unfortunately. A stepmother tortures the son of her husband. Tortures him badly, treats him badly. And I don't know what happened to her. She lost her mind or something. She put him in the washing machine. A little boy, 2.5 years old. SubhanAllah. So, sometimes you think that's the time the Prophet ﷺ says, إِنَّهُ تَذْهَبُ عُقُولُ أَهْلِ ذَلِكَ الزَّمَانِ. The Prophet ﷺ was asked about the companions, about things he told them that would happen towards the end of time. And they said, where are people's minds? The Prophet ﷺ says, إِنَّهُ تَذْهَبُ عُقُولُ أَهْلِ ذَلِكَ الزَّمَانِ. And the minds or the intellects of those people at that time would be gone. They just, وَيَخْلُفُ لَهُ هَبَاءً. And they would be like dust instead of their, you know, intellect or their understanding. So, subhanAllah. So, Shaykh Abd al-Rahman al-Sa'di, his mother, stepmother, takes care of him and she pays great attention to his education. And then he moves to live with his older brother. His older brother was more of a fatherly figure. His older brother, his name was Hamad. And he was a merchant. He was a businessman. He was financially doing well. So he looked after his younger brother. And he took care of him more as a father, more as a father figure. From a young age, Shaykh Abd al-Rahman al-Sa'di showed a lot of interest in knowledge, in studying. He enjoyed going to the masjid, attending the halaqas, and sitting with the scholars. He had this. Unlike people his age, the children his age, he had this interest. And subhanAllah, Allah puts sometimes the love of something in a person, the love for knowledge. So he had this kind of orientation, no one needed to encourage him. Although his stepmother was trying to direct him to the classes and to the halaqas, but he himself had this love for knowledge. He had this thirst for knowledge. He used to come and sit in the halaqas. From a young age, it is said that he would not miss a halaqa. He would not miss a class. And Unayza had a good number of scholars at the time. So he would attend their halaqas and he would listen to them and learn from them. And when they were visiting scholars, he would make sure that he doesn't miss any of their classes or any of their talks. So he had this from a young age, this passion for knowledge, this love for knowledge, he had it. And it seemed that his brother, his older brother Hamad, looked after that and he actually encouraged him to do it. His stepmother as well supported him in this regards. And this is why, subhanAllah, Allah made it easy for him. Sheikh Al-Sa'di started memorizing the Qur'an. He memorized the Qur'an in less than a year. He finished memorization when he was around 12 years old, or before 12. Before reaching age 12, he completed memorization of the Qur'an. He used to pray all 5 daily prayers in the masjid. So one day, when he was about 15, there was 2 tribes, one tribe attacked Unayza. So at that stage, some tribes were actually fighting. Tribes were actually fighting among each other. So a tribe called Banu Sulaim or Banu Salim, they actually attacked the Unayza. And at that time they had their rifles, the guns, the old-fashioned ones. The ones done by the Turks, by the Ottoman Empire. They were made by the Ottoman Empire. So this is how the battles would take place, with these kind of rifles. So at Fajr time, Al-Sa'di, 15 years old, he's going to the masjid. And the guys like in his, the ones who are trying to defend the neighborhood there, the adults in that place, they saw him and they said, where do you think you're going? He said, I'm going to pray Fajr in the masjid. They said, you're crazy. Crazy, there are bullets everywhere. Like people are firing bullets. I'm just going to go, I don't care. He didn't get involved, by the way, in that kind of violence or anything. He just kept focused on knowledge. So he wanted to go to the masjid, but they beat him. They beat him and sent him back home. They said, it's just crazy. You know, you go and pray Fajr when, you know, people are fighting. So they sent him back. But it shows that he had this kind of dedication to go to the masjid, attend the halaqas, pray in the masjid. He was that kind of person. He wasn't like his, or people his age. So they would play around, they would, you know, engage in games. He wasn't a playful person. He wasn't a playful child or a teenager. He wasn't that kind of person. That was his nature. That was his natural demeanor. Nothing wrong with that. Sometimes when you see someone like this, oh, he's lonely, maybe he's got, ADHD or this kind of, all these illnesses. Or he's got autism. And straight away people start arriving at conclusions. No, he just had this love for knowledge. He didn't have passion for physical exercise or to be physically active. That was his orientation. Other people were different. So he just used that and he found good support. He found good support in that sense. At that time, so I tried to watch a few videos of people talking about their time in Najd, in that area. And they said when a child was about 9 years old, 10 years old, because people lived in very difficult circumstances, very challenging financially, very challenging circumstances, and it was hard to, like, people were working as farmers, some people did some trades and business. It was all hard work. A child, when they were 9 years old, 10 years old, they would start helping out their parents, their fathers. Like, their father had a shop, they would go and help him out. He had a field to work in, they would go and help their father. They would tend sheep. So they would work and contribute to the household from that young age. For Abdurrahman al-Sa'di, his older brother said, don't worry about this. I'm taking care of the finances. You just focus on your studying, since he had this love for knowledge. So he studied the Arabic language, he studied fiqh, he studied tafsir, he studied hadith, and studied aqidah with the scholars, as I said, the scholars of Unayza and the visiting scholars. And he would read a lot. He was an avid reader. So he would spend most of his time reading. Most of his day was spent in reading, 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 attending classes, reading. And then he started writing from a young age as well. He started writing from a young age. So from a young age, the scholars of the time recognized his excellence. Or the main imam in Unayza recognized his excellence. So he would actually sometimes make him, you know, if the imam was absent, he would request, this is what's called an inaba, kana yunibu. So he would say, okay, Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di would lead the prayer if I'm not there. And they would allow him sometimes to teach. So people started to flock towards him in order to learn from him. From a young age, before even reaching 20, and in his early 20s, this was the case. His main focus afterwards became more about the books of Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim. He developed special interest there, and he started reading more. Anyone who reads for Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di is going to see that influence. Sometimes some scholars called him Ibn al-Qayyim al-Saghir, the small Ibn al-Qayyim, minor Ibn al-Qayyim. Because his style of writing is quite nice, and it is so artful. The way he writes, like his prose flows so nicely. So it is, JazakAllah khair. It is actually so beautiful to read it. Although it's prose, but you sense it as it flows so naturally, there's as if there is a melody to it. So that's how he writes. And this is obviously the trademark of Ibn al-Qayyim. So some scholars called him Ibn al-Qayyim al-Saghir, or the modern Ibn al-Qayyim, and things like that. And you can see the influence of Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim in the writings of Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di. People in Najd, in the middle of the Arabian Peninsula, and this is something that has to do with their life. Their life is rough. Circumstances were difficult. Now it's much better. But at the time it was difficult. And those were mainly Bedouins. A lot of those were Bedouins. The Prophet ﷺ says in the hadith, "Man bada jafa." Man bada jafa. Whoever lives a Bedouin life, a nomad life, he's going to become rough. Why? Because the nature of the lifestyle that you have is going to affect you. You read a very urban, modern life, you will find men developing some kind of femininity within their character. Softness. So much softness. They would lose a little bit of their masculinity. Why? Because it's such an easy life. Everything is available. Everything is easy. You don't have to go through so much to achieve things. So the lifestyle has to impact people a lot. And this is why people who live in mountainous areas, you'll find their nature is more aggressive. Is more aggressive. This is why they say the people of Mecca are harsh compared to the people of Medina. So there's Ahlul Sahl, people of open areas, like Medina, or like Toronto is mainly an open area. So you'll find people are a bit more easygoing, but Toronto not so much. Because of the traffic, probably people get more aggressive. And because of living in small matchboxes, people get, you know, claustrophobic, and then they get a bit aggressive. But generally speaking, when people lead an easy life, people become more feminine. They become more gentle and soft. But when they live more of a rough life, so that shows that your lifestyle, the area where you live, all of this has an impact. Even the nature of the air that you breathe actually has an impact on your character. SubhanAllah, the relationship between humans and their environment is extremely organic. There's a lot of give and take. There's a lot of trade-off. So wherever you choose to live, that's going to have an impact on you. Definitely it's going to have. So people who live in mountainous areas, they're more rough and aggressive. People who live in even areas or open areas, they are more easygoing. People who live in the countryside have a different demeanor than people who live in the city. So Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di, compared to the people where he grew up, he was actually completely different. So people had this kind of rough character. And I'm going to share a story as well from an Egyptian teacher who came during that time, during the life of Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di, to teach in Unayza. And he shares some stories there because he had an experience. So Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di had a very smiley face. Like his smile would not leave his face. He would always have this smile on his face. And he was a person, he was a people's person. He was a people's person. So he would actually chase people and talk with them. And he had something that was very special as well. He would talk to children. He was able to strike a conversation with children and get their interest and get their attention. So that was Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di. So everyone from every age group would actually find a conversation with him meaningful and interesting. So he spoke to different types of people. People would walk to him in the street and greet him. So he was this kind of popular figure because he was easygoing, he was gentle. And like they say, like they haven't even seen him blame anyone in his life. They've never seen him blame a human being in his life. And subhanAllah, that shows in his style of writing. His style of writing, as I said, is so friendly, is so captivating, that when you read, especially if you read his tafsir, which is like the most famous probably, Tafsir al-Karim al-Rahman, it's one of the best books of tafsir. When you read it, it flows. And he gives you complex ideas in a very simple way. So it's easy, he makes it easy for you to understand complex ideas because of his beautiful style of writing, which actually reflects his demeanor. It reflects his demeanor. It shows his easygoingness. It shows his gentleness and kindness with people. So he has this kind of demeanor as he deals with people. So one person described him, and he says in Arabic, that's going to be difficult to translate, but I'll try my best. He says, كَانَ أَرَقَّ مِنَ النَّسِيمِ وَأَعْذَبَ مِنَ السَّلْسَبِيلِ لَا يُعَاتِبُ عَلَى الْهَفْوَى وَلَا يُؤَاخِذُ بِالْجَفْوَى وَيَتَحَبَّبُ إِلَيْهِ الْبَعِيدُ وَالْقَرِيبُ وَكَانَ جَوَادًا بِمَالِهِ وَنَفْسِهِ وَعِلْمِهِ وَبِكُلِّ مَا يَسْتَطِيعُ الْقِيَامَ بِهِ. So he was more like a beautiful spring breeze. And he was more gentle than water. And he would not blame people or hold them accountable. And he's forgiving towards people who don't keep in touch with him or people who do not keep checking on him. Anyway, so there's some cultural stuff there as well. So subhanAllah, he was given a lot of acceptance. And people from all walks of life, all levels of knowledge, as I said, made friends with him. He was short physically, so he wasn't tall. A lot of these scholars, when you discuss them, you find them like Imam Abu Hanifa was a bit tall, Imam Malik was tall, right? Imam Shafi'i was a bit middle. A lot of the scholars, when you read about them physically, they were a bit taller. But Sheikh Sa'di, he was actually short, a little bit not so skinny, somewhere in the middle built. And he got grey hair from an early age. He got, like when he was in his 30s, his head, his beard was white. In his 30s, was fully white. Someone like this was like this, Sheikh Al-Albani. Sheikh Al-Albani, rahimahullah, towards the end of his 30s, early 40s, his beard was white and his hair was mainly white. Sheikh Al-Albani as well. So he studied with so many scholars within the, you know, in Unayza and in other cities as well, within Saudi Arabia. And he has such a huge number of students. He has a huge number of students. Amongst the most outstanding is Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, Sheikh Muhammad bin Salih Al-Uthaymeen. And also one of his main students was the teacher in Al-Masjid Al-Haram, Sheikh Abdullah Al-Bassam, the one who explained Umdatul Ahkam, the famous explanation on Umdatul Ahkam. Sheikh Abdullah Al-Bassam, he was the teacher in Al-Masjid Al-Haram in Mecca. And he has so many other like students, mashallah, his students are, they reach the hundreds. the Sheikh had a very full kind or busy kind of day. So he would wake up before Fajr, pray a little bit of Qiyam, then he would go to the masjid, pray Fajr there, and they would have Al-Qahwa, okay? In their slang, they call it Ghawa, okay? The Ghawa, Al-Ghawa. So Al-Qahwa, coffee, you know the Arabic coffee? Okay? So they keep drinking all day, drinking coffee all day in that small cup. You might say, oh, it's just a little bit, right? But they keep drinking throughout the day, so actually they end up drinking probably like 5-6 cups. And that's strong coffee. That's strong coffee. The Arabs, when they do, when they roast the coffee, by the way, it's they don't like, it's not like dark roast. When you know, with coffee, when you roast it so much, it becomes dark, it loses a lot of the caffeine. But when it's still, they call it shaqra. Al-qahwa shaqra. They keep it, you know, like light brown in color. So it keeps or maintains a lot of the caffeine in it. So when they drink a lot of caffeine. So the Shaykh drank a lot of coffee throughout the day. Throughout the day. So before going to Fajr, he would drink a little bit of coffee. And then, after praying Fajr, he would have a halaqa. So he would extend his halaqa, which would last for about roughly about 3 hours. He would teach a couple of halaqas after Fajr. That was a daily routine for him. And then, during the halaqa, obviously, there would be coffee. People would be, you know, now you go to Masjid al-Haram, you see how the locals there, they bring their coffee, right? The coffee and the small finjan. They bring it and they start sharing the coffee. And now actually the what you find, the coffee there is more herbs, a lot of herbs, and less coffee. The coffee and at that time had almost no herbs. It was just pure coffee. It was pure coffee. And the thing that makes it strong, you know, now when you brew the coffee there, when you brew the coffee, I mean here in all these coffee shops, they brew it in 5 minutes, right? Now, those, I mean the Arabs, until now, when they make what they call the Arab coffee, when they make it, they actually make it cook and brew for sometimes 2 hours. So you can imagine, all the caffeine is now is in the coffee itself when you drink it. When you drink it. So there's so much caffeine in it. So that's the kind of coffee they would drink. Then, after this halaqa, they would go to the majlis. A majlis would be in one of the houses of the people, their local people. They would go and sit, and they would call it al-ghawa again. Majlis al-ghawa. The gathering of coffee. So they would sit and drink coffee and talk about different things. Then the sheikh would go and sleep. He would take a nap, which is a siesta or a qaylula, before dhuhr for about an hour. He would wake up for dhuhr, go and pray in the masjid, and go to the market, speak with people, visit some people, and so on and so forth. Then after Asr, he would have another class, and he would start teaching. Then after Maghrib, he had his tafsir class, which was like, he had it for so many years. And that's where he wrote his book, Tafsir. It was a class, and then he would be writing. He won't be transcribing the class, but he would be writing his tafsir, and he would be sharing it afterwards with the people. A lot of the people from the city actually gathered around that tafsir class. So many people learned a lot of tafsir from the sheikh. The sheikh was respected by everyone. And he was offered to be the judge, to be a judge in the court. But he refused because he wanted to focus on knowledge. So most of his day was spent in studying, teaching, learning, and that's it. That's what most of his day was about. The Shaykh afterwards, he developed high blood pressure, hypertension. And for some people, their bodies are actually sensitive to caffeine. So there are some people, when they drink coffee or tea, it actually brings their blood pressure up. For some people, not for everyone, but for some people. But anyway, the Shaykh developed high blood pressure, so they didn't know, like, they didn't have proper treatment. It seems that it was an advanced case of blood pressure. They didn't deal with it. They didn't have the medical facilities to deal with it. So he was advised to go to Lebanon for treatment. So he goes to Lebanon. He spent some time there, and his health was improving. And then he decides to meet the scholars and the ulama in Lebanon. So he starts visiting them, talking with them. And there he meets Sheikh Muhammad Nasiruddin al-Albani. He meets al-Albani. Al-Albani was young still at the time. Sheikh Ibn Sa'di was old at the time, was in his 60s. Sheikh al-Albani probably was in his maybe 30s. Or even, yeah, around his 30s. So there he meets Sheikh al-Albani. one of his brothers, one of his children, Sa'di, one of his own sons, who was an adult at the time, who was a fully grown man, he knows his father's love for books. And Lebanon, and actually still probably, is the place for printing books. The main publishers in the Arab world in the last 60, 70 years, or actually last 100 years, were in Lebanon. Were in Lebanon. That's where most of the publishers were. Egypt had some, but Lebanon was the number one for publishing at the time. So any book that would come out would first come out in Lebanon. So his son, there was a bestseller at the time. There was a bestseller at the time. It was first in English, but then it was translated into Arabic. And the book was Dale Carnegie's book. Dale Carnegie's book. Stop Worrying and Start Living. We're talking about the late 30s or the 40s. 1930s, 1940s. Around, you know, World War II. So that was the time the book of Dale Carnegie was a big hit in the West. Was a bestseller. So it was translated into Arabic and it became very well known, even the Arabic language. So his son bought a copy of this book and he gave it to his father. His father obviously was in the hospital. He reads the book and he likes it. He says, this is a very good, he says, this is a wise man. He says about Dale Carnegie, he says, this is a wise man who has a very good understanding. And towards the end of the book of Dale Carnegie, for anyone who has seen it, he mentions some incidents that happened with him about people who knew how to deal with worries. So he talked about his visit to North Africa, to Algeria. So he talked about the tribes there, the Tuareg, and how they would be traveling in the desert and they had their sheep with them. Sometimes there would be a sandstorm and some of those sandstorms caused some of the sheep to die. So they would suffocate from the sand. So they said these people, they did not, like when they saw some of their sheep were dying, they did not like feel bad about this. They would just rush to this sheep and slaughter them, say Bismillah Allahu Akbar, to slaughter them before they die. So at least they can eat them. At least they can eat them. So they are slaughtered. They're properly slaughtered. They don't want them, they want to catch them before they die. So he said, these people were so practical. And when I asked them, why don't you feel bad? They said, this thing, now Dale Carnegie is speaking. He said, so I asked these people, he said, these were Muslims. So I asked them, why don't you feel bad about this? They said, Allah wrote this to happen. He meant it to happen. So if he wanted it to happen, it's going to happen. So we're happy with this. So he actually spoke well about them and how they dealt with these issues. So when Shaykh al-Sa'di saw this, he says, وَإِنَّهُ لَرَجُلٌ مُنصِفٌ. He says, this man doesn't have bias. He said the truth about Muslims. So he's not biased against Muslims. He had no issue talking about that these Muslims, their faith helps them handle these kind of tragedies that they go through and hardships that they go through. So Shaykh al-Sa'di liked the book and he liked the title of the book and the topic, the content. So what happened? Someone visited him and he was going through some rough times. So he gives him the book as a gift. He says, this is going to help you. He says, this will help. So he gives it to him. His son, and then he says to his son, go and buy me two copies of the book. His son goes and gets the two copies. Obviously, Sheikh Sa'di stays in Lebanon for a while until his health gets better. But the doctors tell him, you have to relax. You can't do your daily routine of studying and learning and writing, that's just too much for you. You need to relax. You just need to relax. Don't put yourself under so much pressure. But the Shaykh was, at that time he was, and from a young age, he became the imam of the main masjid in Unayza. And he would lead the prayers. So when he went back to Unayza, he went back to his old routine. So he would go and attend all the, like lead all the prayers. He would give all his classes. He would drink coffee as well. And he gave his classes as usual. So his health deteriorated, subhanAllah. Now the two copies of Dale Carnegie's book that he got, the Shaykh had established a public library in Unayza. He was the first one to establish a public library that is open for the public, for everyone. just like the public libraries here. So he was the first one to establish this. So he put a copy there so people could have access to it, of Dale Carnegie's book. And he kept a copy for himself. Then he wrote, this is where was about the time he wrote his book, Al-Wasa'il Mufida Lil-Hayat Al-Sa'ida, The Beneficial Means to a Happy and Tranquil Life. And alhamdulillah, we went over the book. It's not a big book, small book. We covered it in this halaqa previously. We explained it in detail. Anyway, the Shaykh kept doing his own routine. In his late 60s, that was in his late 60s. Like, he really got ill 5 years when he was around 64. 64 years old. That's the time he went to Lebanon. that's the time he was diagnosed with hypertension. He went to Lebanon when he was around 68. So he goes back to Unayz, as we said. He writes that book. He continues his routine. Then his health gets worse because he kept, you know, reading and writing, and he kept himself, you know, busy. And one day, he was, he gave his halaqa and he felt a little bit dizzy. So, he wanted to lead the salah. In the salah, he felt more dizzy. So, after the salah, as soon as he finished, he couldn't walk. So they helped get him to his house. As soon as he entered his house, he lost consciousness. So they helped him lie down, looked after him, and they called the doctors or anyone who could help. A couple of hours later, he woke up again, and he was just mentioning the name of Allah, La ilaha illallah, subhanallah, just making dhikr. And it seems he wasn't well. So somebody from the city, because he was respected by everyone, this straight away they called the King Faisal at the time, rahimahullah. They called King Faisal and they said, "This is the situation." Straight away he sent a helicopter to take him and bring him to Riyadh in order for him to get immediate treatment. But it was a rainy day and there was a lightning storm, so the helicopter found it difficult to land at the time. When it landed, the Shaykh had already passed away. And it was like a disaster for the people in Unayza. It was like the sun has set. It became dark. There's a lot of accounts about that experience. A lot of the people in Unayza, they said, like, when the Shaykh died, like, we couldn't recognize Unayza itself. It lost its taste, its flavor. And subhanAllah, these are the real scholars. Because, as I said, he was easygoing, he was respectful, he would give advice, and people respected him and loved him. There's a beautiful story from someone who's now, actually, he works as a mustashar, or as a very big figure in Al-Jami'ah Al-Islamiyyah in Medina. He's from Egypt. So at those times, there weren't so many teachers as well, academic teachers, in Saudi Arabia and in most of the Arab countries. Egypt was the peak of education and civilization. Cairo was all where education was taking place in the Arab world. So wherever you go in the Arab world in those days, like I believe in Morocco, Algeria, in the Middle East in general, in Sudan, Iraq, Jordan, Syria, Saudi Arabia, all the Gulf countries, all the teachers were from Egypt. A lot of the teachers were actually brought from Egypt because the education there was far ahead than most of the other countries. And Al-Azhar was obviously in the lead. So the same was in Saudi Arabia. That's the time where they started actually, you know, establishing public schools and colleges and universities. That was the beginning. So they wanted to establish high schools and colleges, so they got a lot of teachers from Egypt. So this Sheikh Abdul Rahman, he says, like, we came to Saudi Arabia with the Ministry of Education, And we were first appointed in Mecca. But then we were asked to go to Unayza and teach there for a while. Teach there for a while, and then afterwards we were shifted to Riyadh. So he says, when we went to Unayza, that's the first time the college was established. We were the only teachers there, like, who had formal education, formal degrees. The other teachers were all the students of Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di, were his own students, but who didn't have certificates. They just studied with Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di. So they said, when we arrived there, like, we were shocked with the attitude of the people. As I said, Bedouins, especially at that time, rough life, difficult life. And until today, when you go to Bedouin areas, either in Saudi Arabia, in Iraq, in Jordan, in Syria, even in Egypt as well, like Marsi Matruh and Sinai, when you go to the Bedouin areas, people are generous and they have good hearts, but they have a very rough exterior. They have, like, they see you, they might look you from head to toe. No offense, but that's how they are. So they describe, they say, so we started teaching in the ma'had or in the college, and then when we go to the masjid, we pray. They say, like, we are standing in the line, we're praying, and then someone comes. And he looks at us, we look different. We are dressed up differently. So he looks at us and he says, A'udhu billah. Then he, with his stick in the sand, he draws a line between him and them. And he stands next to them. So they said, we took offense, like, this was offensive. What's this? So they complained to Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di, who was put in charge. He was the one to supervise the whole ma'had or the whole college. And they offered him a salary, but he refused. He said, I will do it on a volunteer basis. I will not take a salary. So they spoke to Sheikh al-Sa'di. He said, take it easy. These people are good, but it's just they don't know you. They don't. It's for, maybe even, the guy here, the Egyptian teacher here, Abdul Rahman al-Adawi, he says, we even thought maybe these people don't think we're Muslims. Maybe they think we're not Muslims. So maybe this is why they're treating us. So he said, we came up with the idea, why don't we just give a halaqah in the masjid, speak with Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di. If he gives us time to give halaqah in the masjid, people would recognize us at least. So they actually gave halaqah, and they said the first time they gave halaqah, people started coming. The second time they gave halaqah, they said the masjid was full. People came to listen and learn. Then he said, wherever we go, it was respect. We passed by a house, we had to eat. People would invite us for food, for their coffee. And in the masjid, they even gave us two special prayer mats that are like top quality. They said, these are for you because you guys are teachers. So they said people completely changed, and we saw the beautiful side of the people. So this is something when you deal with Bedouins, and generally speaking as well, with a lot of Arabs. They might show you a rough exterior, but if you manage to penetrate that rough exterior, you're going to find them actually very generous, very helpful, well-meaning, and so on and so forth. So these teachers built a very strong relationship with Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di. And the Sheikh used to give the khutbah in his masjid. And there was no electricity. There was no speakers. So people were struggling to hear the khutbah. It was only the close ones who could hear what the Sheikh said. But the ones who were far, they couldn't hear the khutbah. They just couldn't hear the khutbah. The people in the middle were struggling even to hear something. So the Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Adawi, the Egyptian teacher, he says, I suggested, Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di, why don't you get speakers? Get the speakers in the masjid. So at least people will, the electrics, with they come with a battery, you can use them, so people would listen, and maybe even women in the houses would be able to listen to khutbah and benefit from it. Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di hesitated. He said, I don't want to be the first one to use it. And that's basically, the scholars are careful with new things. They are careful. Because they want to assess them first. They want to make sure. Yes, for us, I mean, it's so obvious now. It's so obvious. They didn't see things as we see it now. You know, when you get so much exposure to something, you know it now, inside out. But when something is new, you don't really have a good understanding of it. So the shuyukh would usually take time. And this is why, for example, when satellite channels came out first, most of the scholars said haram. This is a big sin to have it. And subhanAllah, the other day I was like, there was a gathering and someone said, you know, these sheikhs are so backward. Listen to this fatwa. And it was, they said it was even put as on a billboard on the way to Mecca, that anyone who brings a satellite receiver in his house, then if he dies, he has betrayed his family. And I said, these are the backward shuyukh. And I said, oh, hold on. Where is this? When did you see this billboard? He said, a while back. I said, when a while back? He said, 1993. I said, 1993, that's when most of the satellite channels that were directed to the Arab world were mainly pornography. Well, mainly pornography. They were coded and you had to pay in to get them. So, hold on. That was the beginning of satellite. That's the beginning, by the way. I think Al Jazeera was among the earliest ones. It was 1994. So for something new, the scholars were very careful. And because the main usage among those developing countries at the time for satellite channels were actually to get access to those, because there was no internet. So it was to get access to this pornography kind of channels. So the scholars said that there was a context for it. So for you to say they were backward, no, they weren't backward. But you need to understand the scholars are as well careful with new things. They need to understand them very well. They need to see how they play out in actual reality. They need, so they're most of the time they're on the cautious side. So they might have a judgment or a ruling that is actually too careful. But that's for them to be on the safe side. So Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di, he had this issue. He said, I don't want to be the first one to bring the speakers and the mic system, speaker system into a masjid. So Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Adawi, the Egyptian teacher, he told him, he said, there's a lot of benefits from this. But he said as well, that if you don't use it, there's a downside to this. Because after you, if someone wants to use it, they would say, well, Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di didn't use it, there must be something wrong with it. So you'll be depriving people of so much benefit. So he thought about it, and he said, you know, so many people spoke to me about this, but I was not convinced. But now I feel good about it. So they actually got the speakers, and the following Jum'ah was on the speakers. The khutbah was on the speakers. And even the Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Adawi, the Egyptian one, he actually managed to get another speaker system which is better, more advanced. So that was something that happened with the Shaykh. There was something as well, people who had big farms, rich people there, they made something which is lacking today, which is waqf. So they would, like someone would have a big farm. So he would allocate a tenth of it. Like say he had 10 acres, he would allocate 1 acre as waqf. That means that's not mine, that's for Allah, that's for sadaqah. So any produce that comes from this is going to go to the masjid, going to go to the imam or to the masjid, and the imam is going to use it as he sees fitting. So there used to come a lot of dates, a lot of produce, a lot of fruits to Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di, and a lot of money as well, finances, and the Shaykh would distribute it to the poor people, and he would not take a penny at all. He never took a penny, he never took a salary. Support himself, it seems that his brother made that kind of business and he took care of that. So that's a helpful thing as well. And there was a story as well, that there was a woman who fell in such a big debt because her husband had passed away and she only had little children. She was stuck with a debt and she could lose her house because of that. She came to Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di and he got some money, a fixed amount of money to go to her every month. And she managed to pay off the whole debt, which was, as I said, equal to the value of a house, and she managed to live off it as well, of the extra. And they managed to pay off the debt completely about 3-4 months before the death of Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di. So subhanAllah, when she realized that he passed away, she disclosed that story. For years he's been doing this and no one knows about it. No one knows about it. So lessons that we can take from the life of Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di is, first of all, it seems that people who are meant for knowledge, they show tendency to it from a young age. Sometimes maybe from a later age. But when you, sometimes we try to force our kids to do this or to, you know, be scholars. That doesn't necessarily work. You need to read your child as well and know if they have this kind of liking. What you need to do is give them exposure. Allow them to see more of things. And imagine everyone in that city or everyone in that family was a scholar, a scholar, a scholar, a scholar. Now if Hamad, the older brother of Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di, he himself was a scholar and he didn't have this kind of business, who would support Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di? So people should play different roles. That's fine, that's perfectly fine. And I would believe that a lot of reward would go to his older brother because of the way he facilitated all of this, you know, knowledge and all of this, these conditions, conducive conditions for his brother to learn. So we should not force everyone to be a alim or a scholar. We need scholars, but we also need businessmen. We need scholars, but we need doctors, medical doctors. We need scholars and we need lawyers. We need scholars and we need technicians. We need handy people who do plumbing and carpentering, people who do different things. We need people to do, you know, to drive buses. We need people to do everything. Because this is how life goes on. So there are people who seem to be, to have been created for knowledge, and they show signs of attention, intelligence, and interest. So these are the people who should be facilitated, but not everyone. So if someone doesn't show that much, they shouldn't be pushed into it, especially children. They should learn to a certain extent what they need to become a good Muslim, but afterwards maybe they have their talents somewhere else. So this also could be used. And that also shows that when someone is completely focused on their knowledge, so they don't have like a student of knowledge, they don't have to worry about the finances, that makes it easy for them to learn. But nowadays a lot of the students of knowledge, they struggle. They can't focus on their knowledge. Why? Because they have to sustain themselves and their families. So that takes away a lot of time, that takes away a lot of attention, puts them under so much pressure. In the Arab world, I believe in even other Muslim countries, like imams of the masajid get paid peanuts. So they have to do two jobs, work two jobs. So you find them skipping prayers in the masjid. Why? In order to do teaching in that place and teaching in that place, and some of them are taxi drivers. So imagine, you know, you get into it happens these days a lot. You get into the taxi and it's your local imam. And he's your local taxi driver as well. So how do you think this imam is going to grow? Because the imam needs to do a lot of studying, by the way. People think the imam is an encyclopedia. He knows it all. He can just, you know, click on the file and get everything and just speak, do the speech. No, no, any speech or any lecture the imam does, it takes at least, you know, some of the lectures take, sometimes an hour takes 12 hours of preparation to do, when it's a specialized class. You say, but he studied. Yeah, he studied to understand the basics and the principles, but in order to put a class together and be able to make it relevant to the people, to help them understand it, this takes a lot of effort. So some classes do take 12, 14 hours. And there are some talks that take 3 hours. Normal talks take 2 hours, 3 hours of preparation in order to give a 45 minutes talk. So if that imam is not growing, he's not given time to study and grow in knowledge and advance in knowledge, how is he going to teach? He will stagnate. He will keep repeating the same things. And he will not grow. And he will lose spirit in doing the job. So all of these things, in the past, subhanAllah, there was this waqf issue. Waqf, as I said, rich people would create a waqf and they would donate everything that comes from it. It's like a business. Everything that, every profit that comes from it goes into maybe students of knowledge or goes into this masjid, or goes into this school, and so on and so forth. So this made it easy for people to excel in knowledge. Everyone does their own thing. Because studying Islam and teaching Islam doesn't give money, generally speaking. unless you turn it into a business, which has a lot of downside to it as well. So this is another lesson that we can learn from his life. Another thing is, subhanAllah, his kindness, his gentleness as a human being. And that gave him a lot of acceptance. And so people would actually prefer his fatwa to anyone else. And you know, in Al-Qasim, in Najd, generally in the whole of the Arabian Peninsula, the main part of the Arabian Peninsula, the Hanbali madhab has been more prevalent in the last few hundred years. But Imam or Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di he was a Hanbali, but he would not stick to the madhab. So he became more of a mujtahid. So he would, when he sees something or an opinion that seems to be stronger and better than what you have in the madhab, he would actually go more with the evidence, more with the Quran and the Sunnah and the understanding that seems to be stronger there. So that also, so he was considered to be a mujtahid as well by many scholars. And subhanAllah, he left a lot of impacts, like a lot of the people that we know in Saudi Arabia, like the generation that passed away and is now the senior scholars. A lot of them are actually students of Sheikh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di or students of one of his students. So he left a big impact, rahimahullah ta'ala, and may Allah accept from him. So he died when he was about 69 years old. May Allah have mercy upon him. So these are people who lived in our times. And he dedicated his life for knowledge, and he had huge contributions. And I said his book, Tafsir al-Kareem al-Rahman, is one of the most popular books of tafsir today, and one of the most helpful and the most insightful. Subhanallah. Allah put so much barakah in this tafsir. And also something else that we can learn from him, which I mentioned this in the previous when we talked about his book, is that the way he handled the writings of non-Muslims in a certain field. So Dale Carnegie's book is considered to be a self-help book or practical psychology book. The Sheikh did not condemn it, say, this is from non-Muslims, we shouldn't take it. The Sheikh judged it on its own merit. He looked into the book, there's nothing wrong with it. These are practical means. And anyone who reads his book, this small book, Al-Wasail al-Mufida, the one that we explained, you're going to see such a powerful influence of the words of Dale Carnegie himself. You can see even sometimes the very words themselves, you can see them there. That shows, الْحِكْمَةُ ضَالَّةُ الْمُؤْمِنِ أَنَّا وَجَدَهَا فَهُوَ أَوْلَى بِهَا, that wisdom and benefit is like the lost property of the believer. It's yours. Wherever you find it, you have more rights to it than anyone else. So this kind of defense mechanism, oh, this has come from non-Muslims, it must be wrong, that's not the approach of the scholars. Not everything in psychology is wrong. A lot of the stuff that you have in psychology, some of the stuff that you have in self-help and in personal development is actually very helpful and is in line with Islam. But some people are just searching for points of contention. They just want to find points of contention. If your radar is the settings of your radar are fixed on this, you're going to find points of conflict in everything. And there are books by scholars that if I give you the book without the cover, without the name of the scholar, you read them and you're in that mentality, you're going to say, this book is full of faults. And it would be for Ibn Taymiyyah. It would be for Ibn al-Qayyim. It would be for Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. It would be from Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen. There are fatawa, and it happened. There are fatawa from Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen that were given to some people without the name of Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen. And these people respect Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen so much. So when they read this fatawa, al-mubtada. They said, this is mubtada. They said, how come he's mubtada? At least say he made a mistake. No, he's mubtada. This cannot be a person from Ahl al-Sunnah. He said, okay, here it is. They bring the original copy, okay, with the book. That's Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen. Person is puzzled. Why? It's because of this kind of mindset sometimes. You know, we're so fixated on finding points of contention. Whereas the Prophet ﷺ did not have this attitude. Whatever there is benefit and it doesn't conflict with Islam, then we actually use it and we benefit. It's our property.
It's a common human heritage. We're supposed to use it. And Shaykh Sa'di gives a beautiful example. He doesn't only read the book, but he recommends it. And he hands it over, he gifts it to someone, and he puts it in the public library that he himself established. And then he writes a book that takes a lot from this, that sort of mimics it. So subhanAllah. So that's a very good example for us to learn from. Okay, so that's inshallah with Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di. Rahmatullahi alayhi, may Allah shower him with mercy. His example as a person, subhanAllah, is really beautiful. I find myself at ease when I read about his life, just as when I read through his books. SubhanAllah, rahmatullahi alayhi. So any questions? Do we have any questions? Any questions? No questions. Something I noticed. Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di, he didn't seem to have spent a lot of time with his kids. So his time was mainly busy studying and teaching and with the public. I'm not saying this is negative, in a negative light, but I just want to, sometimes we might learn from it. Looking at the children of Shaykh Abdul Rahman al-Sa'di, none of them, most of them did not like become scholars. And even those who studied Islamic sciences, none of them excelled in knowledge. I would say any kind of Muslim figure or Muslim teacher or any Muslim, I think they should spend time with their children, quality time with their children. So that's a very important thing. There are scholars where their own students actually become scholars. And when the child gets to spend time with their father, quality time with their father and with their mother, they grow to be emotionally healthy. Emotionally healthy. They need time. Children need you to, your children need you to spend time with them. You have to spend quality time with them. And if you can't spend time with each one of them individually. Build that relationship with them. That's very important. Extremely important. It's very helpful for their emotional growth, personal growth, and they will grow to be healthy. People who lack sense of connection with their one of their parents, even, at least, they will have a lot of trouble in life. They will have a lot of issues with emotional balance. So it is important to develop a good relationship and spend time. It's an investment, it's not a burden. Spend time with your kids, it's an investment. And just looking at your own life, probably among the best memories that you have is maybe 5-10 minutes that you spent with your dad or your mom that were just yours. Their attention was completely with you. If you look at the beautiful moments you had with them, it was time that your parents actually spent time with you, quality time where they gave you their full attention. It means a lot. So this is something that is actually, I think it's important. And I personally see, to avoid a lot of the youth going astray, is actually from a young age, build a good relationship with them as a parent. Give them safe space to speak and relate to you and become friends with them. This saves them a lot. A lot of these, you know, faith crisis, doubting Islam, and swallowing all of these doubts that are sometimes presented as science or evolution or modernity or sexual orientation. A lot of these, the essence of them is emotional imbalance. A lot of it is just this emotional imbalance backfires. And these people are trying to medicate this emotional imbalance with being rebellious and defiant, or with being extreme in their approach, or with trying to change so many things. So spend time with children, that's a very important thing to do, quality time with the children. So it's a great investment. So that would be something I would leave you with if you have no more questions. Jazakumullah khairan. وصلى الله وسلم على نبينا محمد وعليه وصحبه وسلم. So next week inshallah, the halqa will be after Maghrib. It will be about 7:30, 7:40.